I'd like to introduce a good friend of mine, a member of our church. He is quite a learned individual. Never ceases to amaze me the answers he can come up with for my probing mind. And so I'd like to introduce Martin Zobretti, and he is going to come speak to you on the how to restore, the battle to restore our republic, the battle to restore our republic. So Martin Zobretti.
Before we begin the final speech prior to our ending music, I'd like everyone to stand up for 30 seconds and take a stretch. You deserve it. See that?
Okay.
Be seated. Marshall was telling you about Lexington Green and whether, when the time and occasion arose for us to stand there, would we take a stand or would we run back in the houses and help the British gut our own cause? And the actual fact of the matter is we're standing on Lexington Green right now. It's here now. And I'm off the battlefield and I'm going to give you a survey. I'm just a private in the Army, but I'm going to give you a survey of what's happening out there. I intend to open your eyes and your heart and your ears to what's transpired. The battle is on three fronts. It's a battle against statism, against pietism, and it's for Christ. Let me describe. Statism is just the doctrine that the highest authority is really the government in charge, the state. I don't mean the state of California, I mean the state as a general concept of the ruling authorities. Pietism is Christianity with its universal scope narrowed down to minor concerns, not minor in and of themselves, but minor insofar as that the whole scope of life is no longer addressed by Christianity, but it's limited to the realm of salvation only. And therefore, the rest of the world can now become the free property and domain of the unbeliever. And this is, in fact, what the Christian church has done. It's withdrawn, as has been pointed out by Marshall. We gave away all our liberties and all our freedoms and all our rights. A noted congressman was asked, what's the greatest battle of the 20th century going to be? Is it going to be between communism and capitalism? Between Russia and America or Red China? And he said, no, the greatest battle of the 20th century is going to be that between secularism and Christianity. Matter of fact, top lawyers in the Christian community have made a statement that in the next 16 years, the decisive battles are going to be fought and they're going to be determined, and our future will be determined for the rest of this country before the year 2000, the next 16 years. Matter of fact, it's significant to note that the Soviet Union regards its greatest threat not to be the United States, not Western Europe or any missiles we're sticking in there, not nuclear war. That's not the greatest threat that the Soviet Union perceives. It is biblical Christianity. That's the great enemy that it is trying to fight, because only that alone can cause the Soviet Union to cave in internally and totally self-destruct. Matter of fact, Imperial Rome was locked in mortal combat with Christianity. It lost. It took 400 years for it to lose the battle. Many Christians ended up as torches and on crosses. The Christianity beat Imperial Rome. But we have a new Imperial Rome here, because the trouble is that the state without God must replace God to sustain itself. Matter of fact, in times of strong biblical faith and renewal and revival in this country, the state shrunk in size. It didn't need to govern and control and have authority over many things, because God's people knew what they had to do. And they took control and they took dominion over what was required and over all realms according to the word of Christ and to the law of God. Matter of fact, it's in the state's self-interest to deny God and his law. You see, that way there can be nothing higher to appeal to, no higher authority except the state. In other words, the state makes right. Because the end of all secularism is statist tyranny. And that's the reason is because it is based on the assumption that there is no higher law, no higher authority, no higher person above man to stand as judge and guide over man and his institutions. Thus, there's no appeal beyond the state. So in other words, what is right? What current state policy says is right. What is good? What current state policy says is good. Matter of fact, if you go against state policy, by definition, that's the highest morality of the land. The state has the right to suppress you. That's what we're being told today. The state, the philosophy of the state has been represented by every world ruler from time immemorial, since creation. We think of the philosopher Hegel. He told us the state incarnates the divine idea upon earth, and is God walking on earth. Fichte says the state is a supreme power, ultimate and beyond repeal, absolutely independent. Mussolini says everything for the state, nothing outside the state, nothing against the state. Hitler says the state dominates the nation because the state alone represents the nation. Another man says the state embraces everything and nothing has value outside the state. The state creates right. Who was that other man who made that last quote? Franklin Delano Roosevelt. He's right in there, said nothing different than Hitler or Mussolini. And I was a president of our country. Now let's look at an example. The Bible says thou shalt not kill. But the Supreme Court declares if we say something is legal, it is legal. Regarding, say, the abortion case. Matter of fact, if the Supreme Court says it's legal, it's also moral. And therefore, abortion is moral by 1973 Roe versus Wade decision. That is why when the Catholic ladies in Pennsylvania picketed the abortion clinic with a sign saying that the abortionist is a murderer, the abortionist doctors sued them for slander, saying it is not immoral. We are moralists. We are not murderers. And the Catholic ladies lost the case because the state determined what was right and not God's law. What happens when you make void God's law? In Psalm 119, verse 126, it said, it is time for thee, O Lord, to work because they have made void thy law. And what kind of work are we talking about when it says God's going to go to work on a nation for avoiding his law? Is he going to build it up? Is he going to smash it or teach it a hard lesson and his hand become heavy upon it? You bet his hand's going to come heavy upon that nation unless we repent and turn back. You know, as the humanist state, which we have now today, becomes more openly humanistic, it must either uproot and destroy Christianity or be destroyed by it. For example, the Christian schools have by law been forbidden to discriminate on the basis of creed, which is religious belief. Therefore, by law, they must hire an atheistic teacher. You see, it extends to employment policies. Must hire an atheistic teacher if he applies and must allow him to teach unbelief. But a Christian teacher in a state school is not allowed to preach Christianity. Matter of fact, today in this country, pornography has more legal rights and freedoms than the Christian schools do. Proverbs 17:15 tells us, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to God. It speaks for itself. You know, the point is that control of education determines the future course of our country and who's going to rule. That's why the state, like Imperial Rome, wants to license the church and the Christian school movement. Matter of fact, today the Christian school is under savage attack. You just need to see what's happening in Nebraska with the pastors being thrown in jail. It's not strange that the government is hostile to Christian schools, because it makes good sense from their perspective, because every day 2.5 Christian schools are started. Matter of fact, since 1975, when it reached that for tremendous rate, it has not diminished, it has not slowed down. We just keep expanding the Christian school movement. Matter of fact, if you extrapolate that trend outward to the year 2000, you get almost 93% of the children in the country in a Christian school. Guess how that's going to affect voting patterns in this country if you have this kind of result? That's why they are coming hard against, you know, it used to be a joke, Christian schools let them have it in the 60s. But boy, in the late 70s and 80s, now it became a threat to the state because now there was a higher authority, the law of God being taught. The problem here is that we have to get back on our feet. The church has got to get back on its feet. We as patriots and citizens and American Christians have to get back on our feet, because if religious liberty fails, civil liberty soon follows. That was the pattern for every country ever existed. Whenever the religious liberty failed, civil liberty went next. The solution, we assert the lordship of Christ over every area of life. Now, our unwillingness to do this is why the church has slipped, why government has grown into this gigantic monster that it is. You know something? It's going to be costly to take a stand for the lordship of Christ. You know, the Christians of Rome paid a heavy price for taking a stand. You know, they were made torches for Nero's garden and thrown in the Circus Maximus and torn to pieces by lions. You know something? They were the best citizens Rome ever had. They were the model citizens of Rome, but because they would not put the authority of the state first, their fate was death. You see, they saw that the state, the Roman government, did not die for their sins on the cross, did not pour out its blood for them. Only Jesus did. So the ultimate allegiance is owed to our Lord and Savior and not to the state. Our Savior is not the state. It's interesting that not only does Washington pursue a policy of expediency over principle, modern Christians do too. We don't want to wake up, rock the boat. We're actually all sleepwalking. And I think of, you know, the old thing in the obituary, they died in their sleep. Well, it might very well be, if we don't wake up, that all of Christianity of the 20th century will have this on its tombstone: they died in their sleep. They didn't wake up. They didn't see what was going on around them, and they were warned. You see, we're falling for the what John Adams called the old trick in government. John Adams says, the old trick is for a government to use any emergency as an excuse to expand the authority of government. And that means that the government eventually grows to God size. It becomes your God for you. It takes care of you from cradle to grave and everything in between. The problem is that the government is an economic parasite, and then it eventually consumes the host. It can only take so much money. I'm amazed to know that in Sweden, 90% of your gross income is taxed away. In Italy, net taxes are 110% of your income. It's only that they're so inefficient that you can't collect it all, plus a little problem in collecting 110% of what you earn. The Italians, I don't want to say anything, it just proves the point, is that they want more than they can actually have. Christians, as a group, will get on any bandwagon that sounds good. The trouble is that some of the bandwagons we jump on are garbage trucks, literally speaking. We compromise. We try not to make any waves. We are our own worst enemy because we sell ourselves out. Matter of fact, there are people in the ranks of the Christian community who their best interest is served by keeping Christianity weak and defenseless and powerless and helpless. And one of the ways to do this is to be quiet, passive, and silent. Just be passive and silent and don't rock the boat. Matter of fact, when the baby Jane Doe infanticide ruling came across the Supreme Court, the Liberal Village Voice newspaper condemned it and said, "This is wrong." Those are written by an atheistic jazz critic writing. Christianity Today magazine said nothing, didn't address it at all. Matter of fact, Wheaton College, a Christian college, invited pro-abortionist John Anderson to speak in chapel. It will not invite Jerry Falwell. Funny, Harvard invited Jerry Falwell. I sometimes wonder where our allegiance lies. Matter of fact, I think of the greatest evangelical sellouts of today. When Christians sell out to the enemy, Christian scholar George Marsden, he's a professor of history at Calvin College, he testified on behalf of the ACLU and against his fellow Christians in Arkansas creationism trial. And this is even being surpassed, because when ABC was showing all the stuff going on in Nebraska, they had no trouble bringing up a whole bunch of Protestant and Catholic ministers and priests who would condemn the Christian school and the pastor. No problem. They just had to call the local board and say, "Do you have someone who can condemn your fellow Christian? Here we are. We're lining up. We'll condemn that Christian, even though he's our brother." They'll do it. Matter of fact, they do it under the guise of Christ-like behavior, because today's modern Christian leadership no longer appeals or has an appeal to real Christian solutions. They always appeal to the power of the state to give us all their answers. What's the answer to this problem? One, first solution, expository preaching of God's word. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." We need to convert our souls, even as Christians, to do what is right. The expository ministry of the word, which is exposition of the whole word of God, must absolutely come first in reclaiming the whole country and the nation, changing communities, for building and transforming society. The whole Bible needs to be understood by the people, because you'll find the whole Christ in the whole world, word. Matter of fact, without preaching the whole word, the people miss part of the likeness of Christ that Christ wants them to have. You read Matthew 4:4, where the point is, what does man live by? We basically live like all we need to live by is bread. No, you live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's preaching the whole word. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Like Marshall was pointing out, he says, "Hey, look at Deuteronomy and Joshua." How many people look at Deuteronomy and Joshua today? Well, that's part of the whole word. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God addresses every area of life. We don't have that anymore. We need to get back exactly to that. You see, we don't pursue expository preaching today because, one, we don't have the vision, and two, it costs too much. The cost is too high. Matter of fact, Reverend Still, in the 19th century, came to this huge church, and he started preaching standard evangelical Christianity. He was loved by the congregation. He was just a success. He preached for a year, and then he noticed that men were getting saved, men and women were getting saved, but no one was being taught. So he thought to himself, I got to meet this need. I'm going to preach the whole word. So he started to preach the whole word, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He lost half his congregation in 2 weeks. That was the price he paid for going with the whole word versus just what the people wanted to hear. Because if you just want to make the people happy and have them love you, then you're looking out for yourself. You don't really care about the people, you care about yourself because you're not doing them any favors. Matter of fact, it's important to notice when Reverend Still preached the whole word that many men in the congregation sought to depose him and get him out of the pulpit because he was letting loose the word of God on them. They didn't want it. They didn't want to hear it. Because the whole word is dynamite. It's costly to preach it in its fullness. You also need fasting. Matter of fact, I have all sorts of documents from the early history of a country showing that there were fast days constantly. They had sermons right just before elections where they would deal with political matters, and they would fast. Matter of fact, it's significant to notice that when they preached on Sundays, it would go 3, 4, 5, 6 hours and these are hard benches. You know, we have the soft, cushiony stuff. They didn't have that. And it would be a cold, hard pew, and they'd sit on. And it wasn't that the pastors necessarily wanted to preach that long. The throats were hurting. They didn't like it. The people insisted, we need the whole word to make this country go, and we're going to sit here and insist you preach it so that we will be well prepared to make this country what we want it to be. And you know, that's the heritage we had. They were fasting like crazy, constantly proclaiming national fast days. The documentation's all there. And they were studying the word like crazy, the whole word, every part of the counsel of God. Mm-hmm. And that was the heritage that we have. Now, are we doing that today? Do we have 6-hour sermons 3 days a week? We squirm after, I'm squirming over here, I'll be honest with you, because it's warm and 4th of July and everything. The problem is that we've lost that heritage. And really, unless you go back to that, there's no hope for this country. No, you cannot just sap off that. We could become the prodigal son who said, hey, Dad, give me everything that is due me, and I'm going to go out and spend it righteously. We've taken that heritage, all those hours and hours of study of faithful saints, and we squandered it. We've lost it all, and we're just going a superficial, shallow Christianity now. And it doesn't do in this day and age. It's not an effective weapon. Now, I want to ask a little question. Do you know what the first century Christians did about abortion? Any idea? Abortions weren't very successful back then when they did it. So they would lay the babies that were unwanted under the bridge at the Tiber River to left for the wild dogs to consume them. But the Christians would be hiding at night, and when the babies were brought, they would take them in. They would pick them up and take them in and raise them as Christians, you see. And the early church grew by huge leaps and bounds. They had the Christian solution to the problem that Rome represented to them by their paganism and their brutality. Now, since 1973, the Roe versus Wade decision, 15 million babies had been aborted. Now, what if all 15 million of those babies had been taken in and raised in Christian homes as Christians? You see the implications and the repercussions of what would have transpired had we been on the ball like the first century Christians were. By the way, they were accused of cannibalism. That's why they allegedly were out there. Rome said, those cannibals. So Satan got the Rome to lie on them and to persecute them from doing what was right. But here's a Christian solution. You say the vision like this presumes revival in the Christian body, and revival comes from expository preaching the whole word. Because to revive is to bring to life something that's cold and dead. You got to heat it up. You got to fire it up. Bring it back to life and power. We need to revive the American Christian in order to restore the Republic. And I want you to know something. Revival brings concrete fruit. There was a 19th century revival in Northern Ireland. And Belfast, it's a shipyard. And of course, this revival swept through all the shipyard workers. And you know what they did? They brought back all the tools that they had stolen over the years. And so many were brought back that they had to build huge, long warehouses to store all the tools and all the equipment that came back. Now that is revival, you see. There just was so much of it there because the people's hearts were changed. You saw it in concrete application. Matter of fact, there has not been a real revival in this century. Every century since the Reformation, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th centuries, has been a tremendous revival. The 20th century has seen no revival. I think we're ripe for one. We really are. You know, the church today, of course, is facing both the greatest threat to its existence since Imperial Rome and the greatest opportunity since the Great Reformation. And the humanistic plotters, they want to get rid of God, replacing his law and his control over us. They want to overthrow what God has said, determine the norms of society for us. And our trouble is we cannot squander our heritage and our opportunity. It was pointed out that 1/4 of the Christians in this country, or we represent 1/4 of the country as Christians, but of those 40 million Christians, only half are registered to vote. And I think Marshall pointed out 28% in his statistics. We have no class action suits going on now except for Nebraska. Time is short. And our advantage is that we're not introducing a new thing. We're not coming in and saying, here's Buddhism for America, something new that hadn't been done before. No, it's something old. We're calling us back to the roots. There's nothing wrong with the foundations in our country. That's not where the problem lies, not in the foundations. It's in the fact that we've departed from the foundations of our country. Look at the charters of the 13 colonies. I think of North Carolina. The Charter of North Carolina clearly states that it is, quote, Christian Republic for the glory of Christ and for the advancement of the kingdom of God, unquote. Now that's a Christian Republic. That was the heritage that we had. The state of Connecticut adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith as its state creed, and 9 of the 13 colonies had actually a state church. Matter of fact, of the laws of New England compiled by John Cotton, 2/3 of them were taken verbatim out of the Old Testament law of Moses. We have to understand civil government as our founding fathers did, in light of God's whole word. Sermons that were done in the 1600s and 1700s spoke about the laws and the requirements for civil rulers. Quote from John Davenport, he preaches on 2 Samuel 23, verse 2 and 3. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, this is David, and the word, his word is upon my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Notice that the Rock of Israel, of course, is Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 10:4. He that ruleth over men must be just. What does just mean? I mean, here's the right in Scripture. Anyone who rules over any man must be a just man who rules in the fear of God. Just men are those whose wills are sanctified and inclined by the Holy Spirit to perform whatever is due men by the law of God. Micah 6:8, he hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justice and mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's why David said in Psalm 119:46, I will declare thy law among the kings of the earth. You see, because in Proverbs 16:2, it is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Again, he was preaching on Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of all men. In other words, all magistrates who rule over us must be God-fearing. This is part of the solution. Nehemiah 5:9, again talking about the fear of God being that which permeates society and our leaders. The thing ye do is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God? Men must know the Lord in order to serve him. You know, you must not suit man. You must judge for God. 2 Chronicles 19:6, judge not for man, but for the Lord. But whoever is in power over us, they're supposed to be judging for God and not for our own ends. Therefore, Jesus makes the point, speaking his wisdom in Proverbs 8, by me kings reign and princes decree justice. Therefore, we're bound by the civil authorities. Just like you're bound to your wife, or your wife is bound to the husband, or a slave is bound to a master, you must obey the civil authorities. Therefore, you know, when Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 7, it's a warning, be careful when you choose your husband. Don't choose a bad husband. If you're going to be a young man choosing a master to be a slave, or indentured servant, don't choose a bad master who's going to beat you. How much more should you be careful in choosing the civil authorities over you? Matter of fact, a typical passage, in Judges 9, I'm going to just read briefly from Scripture. The trees, it's a parable about government, and one that we need to open our ears to and hear. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said unto them, shall I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man and go to be promoted over the trees? He wasn't interested. The tree said to the fig tree, hey, you, come and reign over us. The fig tree said, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees? Then the tree said unto the vine, wine, vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then all the trees said unto the bramble, Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto them, If in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow, and if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. So here you have all these great trees that are productive, producing fruit and everything. They were asked to be rulers. They turned down the job. They asked this little lowly bramble bush full of thorns, You want to be king? You betcha. Everyone trust in me, and if you don't go with me, I'm going to burn you up. So not only, you know, this is the point, is that our civil government has got to the point that we were electing bramble men, because the parable here in Judges is about the fact that the people of Shechem chose Abimelech, their king, and he was the equivalent of this little bramble bush who had a lot of nerve. And in fact was defying God. And this is what we have today. Matter of fact, this is not a time for foolish fear, for godly fear. You know, it's a time to be afraid in a sense, but we can always lean on God. For what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Psalm 56:3. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. This is now a time for sound minds. Therefore, 2 Chronicles 9:11, deal courageously and may the Lord be with the upright. Therefore, the message to our rulers on this day that we're celebrating our independence as a nation is this. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve ye shall perish. Those nations shall utterly be laid waste. Isaiah 60:12. Matter of fact, that echoes the second psalm. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. In other words, the church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Don't deprive any God-fearing church of the power and privileges which Christ purchased for it by his blood. And that's also true for the nation. Don't deprive the people of the nation of those things that were purchased for us by the blood of our forefathers in the Revolutionary War. Our leaders must remember our heritage, like Marshall pointed out, and return to it. From whence we read from Isaiah 51:1, Look to the rock from which you were cut, and to the quarry from which you were hewn. And 2 Chronicles 17:3, The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father. We need to walk in the same ways which our fathers and our forefathers walked in. Restoration of a republic, not just the job of our leaders, but of the people, the common people. Matter of fact, it parallels the great restoration of under Nehemiah, when the walls of Jerusalem were being rebuilt. In our same case, when we talk about building the walls of Jerusalem, it's like what we're doing with Christian schools now. And when you read Nehemiah, think about our battles to rebuild the walls that protect our liberties. First point, we need to be future-oriented. In Nehemiah, the book, they built Jerusalem 20 times bigger than they needed it because they were building for the future. Whatever we build now, build it bigger than we need, because those walls, when they built those oversized walls, that was like money in the bank for God's people, because they believed in God's promises that he would refill, and to the extent that they built large, they were successful. Two, in building and restoring the country, the whole wall went up bit by bit. All the people were working on it. Now it's interesting. They didn't just say, let's work on this part of the wall, the east wall, and build that tall, then go to the next. No, because then they were all bare and without protection on the rest. They had to build the entire wall simultaneously, which means you don't become a single issue-oriented Christian. Because if you go over here and say, we're going to deal with this issue, then over there, the enemy's going to attack you on the other. You must build up on all fronts simultaneously. How do you do that? Well, in Nehemiah, all the people were working on the wall, and they were all working close to their homes, where their special interest lay. And they stayed in one place until they got the job done. Only then would they move on to another work for God. You know, and the whole point is that we cannot be seen. Now, that's not to say that certain issues aren't of primary importance. Abortion is important because if there's enough innocent blood that's shed into the ground, the law of God clearly states that the land will vomit the inhabitants out, and that means us. We're going to go if this doesn't stop. But there are other concerns as well. There's abominations in terms of our economic policy, foreign policy, etc., that have to be dealt with biblically. But you must deal with all of them. You deal with one of them. You know, if we stop abortion, we're swamped by Russia anyway. That won't have helped to have fought the abortion battle, really. It will have meant nothing in God's eyes because we forgot him there. Did we not do miracles in your name, God? He said, I never knew you. You have to have the whole word of God and deal with everything. I wanted to point out that all the builders of that wall were all amateurs. They're just ordinary men and women, just like us. Matter of fact, building and restoration is the business of the common people. That's something that today's status would oppose. They want experts to do the building, but God calls the common people to do the work. Matter of fact, the big victory of the common people that was carried over from Old Testament times to today is the jury system. A jury of your peers, ordinary people sitting there involved in government. It's the one big carryover that we've had from the biblical examples. The people have to be made willing. You can pray for them to be made willing. Psalm 110:3 says, "The people shall be made willing in the day of thy power." All you need is to pray for them. Pray for us. Pray for ourselves that we may be made willing. And the sign that the Holy Spirit is with you is that people are putting themselves back and putting God's work forward. You see, the sign of the absence of the Spirit of God is manifested in this, that everyone does their own thing, just like in Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Pastors, just ignore the troublemakers. Keep going with the work of God. Because if the house of God is in order, then the surrounding culture will be right. But if the church narrows its scope and retreats into its own little world, what happens? Then the cracks in culture that surrounds it will be made manifest. See, the nation needs light and salt. Doesn't it just need the preaching of the gospel? It also needs the light and salt. Otherwise, if we've lost our salt, then we're no good except to be trodden under foot of men. We're about in that point. You see, we take the example of the Scottish Covenant in 1633. The political leaders of Scotland were called to lay their leadership on the line for God. You know, but today, a man is hailed a great statesman, great diplomat, if he takes a stand for nothingness. See, but one day that man who took a stand for nothing will die, and he will have to give account to God why he took a stand for nothing instead of a stand for Christ. See, because our nation also entered into covenant with God in an even more striking way. We always talk about the American covenant. I want you to point something very interesting out. Right now, this Bible is nothing more than a prop in the oath of office that we have. It's something for Chief Justice Warren Burger to put his hand under and Carter to put his hand over, and that's the end of the matter. It's just a prop in courtrooms. But it was not always so. Up until this century, this Bible was not closed when the oath of office was taken. It was open to Deuteronomy 28. That is the great covenant chapter between nations, their rulers, people, and God, which defined curses and blessings for disobeying the law of God. So when the oath of office was taken, and this was from the president on down, they'd open up to Deuteronomy 28 and put their hand on that Bible and swear by the Lord God to invoke those covenant blessings and curses on the nation. And Franklin Delano Roosevelt wanted nothing to do with that. And so they closed, it became a closed book in our country at that point. But this was a covenant nation up until recently. We still had lip service, at least. But in the old days, in the early presidents, they took the oath to Deuteronomy 28 far more seriously than the one to the Constitution. That was the thing which drove their obedience to the Constitution, nothing else. That God's curses on the entire nation would overtake that nation if they did not obey the law of God. This was a covenant-keeping nation. We need to restore the Bible to be a living word, not just a prop for an insincere hand to rest on and to take power over us. Point six in restoring the nation. Blessings always begin with a burdened believer, a believer who's caught up with the purposes of God. These believers make the burden known to their fellow Christians. Then what happens? Point seven, the people catch the vision. As in Nehemiah, the people heard the burden on Nehemiah's heart. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." God was in the work. The people knew it, and the leader had a specific solution to the problem. Point eight, application of God's law will always bring opposition. And that's exactly why we're getting all the flack we're getting. You can expect it. 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul says, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me." Here's this tremendous opportunity. Great door and effectual open unto me. And his next phrase is, "And there are many adversaries." Wherever you see that great open door that God's given you as an opportunity to restore this nation, you're going to bet you there's going to be many enemies. Paul had them. Nehemiah had them. Every man of God has these enemies waiting around to undermine the work of God. Expect it. Matter of fact, that's because point nine, Satan's strategy can be summed up in one word, sidetrack. He wants to sidetrack the work of God, get it off the main track, get the work of God to sit somewhere, to rust and to rot. That's Satan's whole purpose. He'll do it by having us compromise, alluring compromises. And if that doesn't work, he can't get us to compromise with the state or with the Nebraska, then he's going to start lying on us. He's going to start really coming hard. But the point is that the leadership, when they're willing to pay the price, take the pain to stick to God's work, then God's work will go forward. The godly strategy is always to stick to the work of God, keep right on building. In summary, Christians must open their ear to God. In Psalm 85:8 it says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. This is a Jew talking who knew the covenant. They knew it all, except that they weren't hearing it. They just, oh, I heard that, I've heard these scriptures before. No, they had to open the ear to God. And when we, having heard the word, we repent, we turn, the word will break us, and we can be comfortable in knowing that a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. See, no longer will millions of Christians remain indifferent as their culture slides into hell. They're going to act and build, and they'll raise up the foundations of many generations. I'd like to close with one of the great restoration psalms. And I think it goes with what we're celebrating today in terms of the country and the message that will conclude about the challenge before us to restore and to rebuild and to have victory. Psalm 85. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. He wants, it's a call to turn us, have God to turn us around. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Revive us again. Do you catch the vision here? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. Thank you.